middle there, because I don't want to get into the kind of negativity of those last few verses. I'll leave those for another time. So just to give a little bit of context, as we've covered the first 11 verses before we read, Paul is, with an urgency, instructing Timothy to address these false teachings and these false teachers in the church at Ephesus. And if you look at the first few verses, Paul makes mention of some of these teachings that are diverging from the core truths of the Christian faith. And that is these kind of speculative interpretations, these myths or fables. He talks about these kind of meaningless arguments that arise from different genealogies and lineages. But I think the worst is this gross misuse of God's law. And Paul encourages Timothy to set these things in order. And he kind of transitions in verse 12 as Paul personally reflects on the gospel and how it changed him. And then he issues this charge to Timothy to have the same humble perspective. So let's pick up in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life," or to life everlasting. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that you by them might war a good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience." Let's sing hymn 74, verses 1 and 2. Hymn 74, verses 1 and 2. I want to step through each of these verses, providing a little bit of commentary on them. But as I mentioned, spend a little bit more time dwelling on this verse 15, this faithful saying, this trustworthy statement that's worthy of all acceptance. So in verse 12, Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a title that a lot of time can be spent on in and of itself. But I think just to summarize that, to maybe put different words in place of that title, he is referring to the Messiah, King Jesus. That name means to save, and referencing him or referring to him as our Lord, the only one that is sovereign. This is the King who saves and is sovereign. And Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." This is the King who came into this world to give his life as a ransom for many, to seek and to save that which was lost. And Paul directs his gratitude toward Christ as he introduces these personal reflections on the gospel and how it's changed his life. He mentions three things in verse 12 here, all accrediting or giving credit to God, which is appropriate. As he thanks God, he gives credit to God. For number one, he says, "who has enabled me." He says, God enabled, that means strengthened Paul. I mean, if you think about that, there's an implication there that there's already a biblical faith or trust or a dependency upon God. If you give credit to someone who is strengthening you or enabling you, there's a deference given to that person. You are deflecting praise to that person and showing or confessing your dependence upon that person. That's what Paul does right here, and that's biblical faith. And these aren't just nice words that Paul kind of just gives to God because, like, okay, we acknowledge that everything good comes from God, but this is an actual strengthening and enablement that comes from God. This is something that Paul mentions a number of times, and just to reference three other locations where Paul says a similar sentiment is expressed here in 1 Timothy. He says this in Colossians 1:29. He says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to what? According to his working, which works mightily in me." 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, or which was with me. And to this church that Timothy is a leader at in Ephesus, Paul writes this as he's praying for them. What's his prayer for them? He says in chapter 3, verse 16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We need to acknowledge that if there's any furthering of the gospel, as Paul makes mention in verse 3 through 4 in the first section of 1 Timothy here, and there's any furthering of the gospel, if there's any demonstration of love that he makes mention in verse 5, we need to acknowledge that it's due to God's enablement and his strengthening. And again, these aren't just nice spiritual words. There's an actual change that takes place in the hearts of men and women who place their faith in Jesus as Savior. That's referred to as the Spirit's regeneration. There's a transformation that takes place in the heart. And that's why Paul says in his prayer to the Ephesians, he says that they would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. There's actually a change of desires. Before I was a believer, my innermost desires were not to please God, were not to respect his word, were not to abide by his law. The deepest motivations in my heart were to live selfishly. However that looked on the outside, it looked. But deep within the recesses of my heart of hearts, it was to live as I wanted to live. But the miracle of regeneration is when God does some sort of transformative divine surgery, if you will, and changes your innermost desires. Now, there's still a battle going on, but your heart of hearts, those desires have changed and are now aligned with God and his desires. So that's one aspect of literally acknowledging God's enablement and strength. But another one is God's love actually changes our ability to love others. So we've experienced that love. When you experience love, when you think on love, when you actually appreciate a love shown to you, that does something to you. And Paul, with clear conscience and without any aspect of disingenuousness, he actually acknowledges God for strengthening him, for enabling him. It's a real gratitude that he extends to God for that strengthening and enablement. And then he also says, the second point here in verse 12, God considered him faithful. He counted me faithful. Now, that wasn't before Paul became a believer, right? Paul was anything but faithful to his Savior Jesus. In fact, he was against him in every respect. But when Paul was changed, when he acknowledged or when he realized the mercy that was shown him, he didn't know where else to go except trust in his Savior and have a humble dependence upon God. And so he directs his gratitude to Christ because he enabled him, because he counted him faithful when he received mercy. And he says, putting me into the ministry. God put Paul into the ministry. This wasn't some self-appointed thing. It wasn't like Paul kind of took it upon himself saying, I'm going to do this for God. But rather he acknowledges God for not only enabling him, but also giving him that calling, a new purpose to live. So moving on to verse 13 now, Paul, again, you can see this implied humility in the way Paul is talking. Gratitude immediately implies humility, but the way he is showing his dependence upon God also implies this humility. And Paul furthers this humble line of thought in verse 13. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent or injurious. Actually, if you know the English word hubris, it directly ties to this Greek word, excessive pride or conceit. That's insolent. He's an arrogant man. He's acknowledging that. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's not an excuse. He's just saying how it was. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. But I want us to appreciate this, dwell a little bit of time on this verse 13 here. Paul is fully ashamed of his former life, but he's also transparently confessing it and acknowledging it. I think that's an important exercise, that we always realize the Egypt from which we were saved, right? The Egyptian bondage, the bondage of sin that that represents, from which we were saved. And Paul does the same thing here. He acknowledges and confesses his former life of, what does he say? He says a blasphemer. He disregarded God. Even though he thought he was following God, ultimately he realizes that in his rejection of the Son, he was rejecting the Father. And he was actually following a man-made religion as opposed to the true essence of what God the Father wanted for his people. And so he disregarded God. He says he's a blasphemer. That means speaking evil, particularly of Jesus. He was a persecutor, violently opposed to God's people. And again, this insolence, he acknowledged that he had an arrogant, self-righteous attitude, and he looked down upon others with contempt. This is Paul. He's indicting himself. This is who he was. And if you reflect on Paul's conversion, right, his completely aggressive anti-God pursuit of getting Christians to blaspheme, to getting cast out of the synagogue, getting Christians imprisoned, etc. We pick up in Acts 9:1. It says that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That was Paul. And so you think, put yourselves in Paul's shoes. If you were Paul, thinking about how God would think about you, actually, let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes and also in God's shoes, if we can do that, right? Paul's reflecting on his former life. He was completely antagonistic against the Christian faith, a complete enemy of the cross. Don't you think it would make sense for God just to remove Paul? Doesn't it seem to make sense that God should take this person who is just an enemy of the cross, disrupting households and churches and causing Christians to kind of hide in fear and panic? Don't you think it would make sense for God to remove this individual, to judge him and discard him? But that's the amazing thing, and I think that humbles Paul all the more when he realizes that that's not the way that God treated him, but rather God stopped him dead in his tracks and transformed him, and then used him for his purpose. How does that make you feel if you are a sincere believer? Now, maybe, I mean, I'll acknowledge, I wasn't like Paul in terms of this hell-bent mission to eradicate Christians, right? That wasn't my goal in life as a teenager before I became a believer. And I don't think maybe it was your goal either. So we can't really relate to Paul on that note. But when we look at the scripture and we realize the indictment against all humanity, including ourselves, I think Paul summarizes it well in Titus 3:3, where he says that we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That seems a little bit extreme, right? Maybe I wouldn't say that I was really hateful. I mean, I was a loving kind of person until somebody cut me off or crossed me, right? And then you start to think about that. Am I really a loving person, or am I really just maybe just tolerate people and I reciprocate love when it's shown to me, but when it really comes down to it, when it's those difficult circumstances or those difficult people to show love, I'm actually hateful or envious or kind of spitefully treat them? Or that last phrase that Paul used, he says, serving various lusts and pleasures. I wasn't living that way, really. I was just living the average American lifestyle, which I think is enough said in that regard, of serving lusts and pleasures and my own comfort and my own agenda, my own everything. Sure, I give a little bit here and there, but ultimately, I think what Paul says is true. And so when we think about that, I think there should be an immediate humility that comes into our minds, into our hearts. Maybe Paul's was a little bit more tangible. Maybe it was a little bit more upfront and in your face because he violently opposed the church and he was shown mercy. But I think we're fooling ourselves if we don't somehow relate on some level of what Paul is expressing here. And I think that this is a truth here that not only humbled Paul, but also should humble us. Paul continues in verse 14. He says, and the grace of our Lord, you know, his amazing unmerited favor, this blessing that comes from God, which exceedingly abundant, that means it's super abounded, with faith and love, which are realized or which are found, which we can see in Christ Jesus. One of the most concise, beautiful statements depicting God's love is found, I think, in 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Even though there's lots of other demonstrations of love, lots of other ways in which we can acknowledge God's love and also see love being displayed throughout humanity, the chief, the foremost, the most, the superlative demonstration of love is found in Christ's sacrifice. And Paul transitions into this faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's take the first part first. Again, he uses that title of Christ Jesus, Messiah, the King who saves, the sovereign one who rules over all. He has come into this earth, and he has not decided to judge and discard people like Paul or like you and me, but rather he has decided to redeem us. And that's a beautiful term that means to rescue from loss. It means to restore. It means to save from otherwise uselessness and actually make it into something useful. And he did this by transforming, as we see back in verse 12, transforming Paul and using him, commissioning him to a different purpose, to a different way of life. Thinking about this idea of redeeming or rescuing from loss, another word that came to my mind was salvage. And you think about maybe taking an old beat-up car, maybe some sort of classic, and you buy these replacement parts and you get all the rust off and you restore it and it looks beautiful and shiny. Or you take a house, right? The junky fixer-upper. I remember when Michelle and I were looking for homes, we found one in a really nice location, and the price on the house was really good for that location. But it was disgusting. It smelled like a cat had violated every room in the house. It needed to be completely gutted and just stripped out. But still, with the price, we couldn't afford all the, you know, the gutting and such, so we had to let it go. But I remember going there a few years later, other people saw that it was quite the steal, and they restored the house. They took something that was not fit for use, and they made it into something beautiful. And I don't know if it doubled, and maybe now it's probably close to tripled its value. That's what God does. It's rescuing from loss. That's what redeeming means, buying back and restoring it to something that's beautiful and useful. And Paul says that Christ came into the world to save sinners. He refers to this statement as a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. It's a trustworthy statement. What's another way of saying that? I would say it's core doctrine, that this is centered on the bullseye, that this is the gospel in its essence. This is something that you can't push aside or kind of have, oh, I kind of interpret it this way, or I kind of see things a little bit differently. Now, this is an essential truth that it hits right in the bullseye, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I don't think it's coincidence that Paul makes this faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance as he just got done rebuking some of the false teachings that these teachers were kind of spreading around. They were getting distracted and veering from the truth based upon these meaningless arguments, these kind of speculative interpretations, and most damagingly, these gross misuses of God's law, which did not lead to bringing us to Christ to be justified by faith, but they led to something else, and I have a hunch that it led to some sort of arrogant legalism in the church. And Paul says this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That word chief means foremost. It means first in place. If there were a line of sinners, Paul would be at the front. If there's like a ladder, or if there's a some sort of mountain climb or whatever it is, Paul would be at the pinnacle. He'd be at the top. Is that a false humility that Paul's expressing here? Now, he already acknowledged he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, right? He was formerly an insolent man. But the interesting thing that catches my attention here is that Paul doesn't use the past tense when referencing himself as a sinner. He uses the present tense. Again, this is inspired scripture. This is Paul. He's a very educated man. I don't think he got confused with his verb tense. I think he did this purposefully. I think this is an honest reflection on his own life. Paul says, "Of whom I am chief." Again, I would think it would make sense if Paul said, "Of whom I was chief," but he doesn't do that. He says, "Of I am chief." So what does that imply? What does that mean? Well, let's first get one thing straight, what it does not mean. This does not mean that Paul pursued sin so as to make God's grace all the more amazing or more abounding, right? We can go to the end of Romans 5 and realize that Paul states quite emphatically that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But then he quickly qualifies that into Romans 6, where he says this, "What shall we say?" Well, you know, what's the conclusion then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. No way. Emphatically, no, that is not the right conclusion, because we have a changed nature. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So we know that's not what Paul means here when he says, "I am chief." He's not pursuing sin to make much of God's grace. I think what this means, this is my understanding of it, and I think it's true in my life as I've experienced it. As Paul matures, as he becomes more acquainted with this Savior who came into the world to save sinners like him, as Paul experiences more of life with the lens of the gospel, with the lenses of the gospel, I think the more he realizes the depth of grace that can make him whole. And we have I can't remember the hymn, but we have a beautiful hymn that has that little stanza in there. What depth of grace can make me whole? I think he realizes how far short he did fall, or he did come, but also how far short he does come. I mean, yes, we need to acknowledge that if we make any sense of what Paul is writing to all the churches that he writes to, if he's doing it with sincerity, then we have to acknowledge that Paul is becoming a more loving person. He is becoming more generous and gentle, more kind. He is becoming more humble. He is becoming more sanctified or set apart for God's purpose of proclaiming the gospel and raising up people to further that and disciple others. For sure, Paul is doing that. But simultaneously, he is becoming more aware of how deep-rooted sin is in his life. And I think this is why Paul says, "I am," instead of "I was." This is near the end of Paul's life, right? This is after the end of the book of Acts. So Paul, at this point in time, if he is progressing in his Christian faith, if he is maturing and becoming more and more set apart and more holy, this is quite a sobering statement to really take in. Paul is saying, or acknowledging in the present tense, that "I am chief of sinners." I think it just means that he's growing in his understanding of how really wretched he is. So I want to dwell, again, even more so on this idea of humility and as it contrasts with pride. Because if we're to accept what Paul says here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it demands a humility. And just as Dusko prayed, the pride that we naturally have is what actually prevents us from accepting this kind of truth. Charles Spurgeon said this, "There is nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride." It so easily sneaks into our hearts. He continues, "And yet there is no vice which is more frequently, more emphatically, more eloquently condemned in Scripture." End quote. Where is Spurgeon getting this idea from? Well, if you're familiar at all with the Bible, this kind of concept is replete, where God lifts up the humble and puts down the proud. And you can look anywhere, almost any genre of Scripture, from the Proverbs to the poetry in the Psalms, from the songs of men and women in the Gospels. And I just want to give you just a glimpse of each of these different genres of Scripture that speak to this principle. In Psalm 138:6, the psalmist writes, "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. Now, a proverb, Proverbs 3:34. Actually, there's a lot in the Proverbs regarding this, but just to pick this one, Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 2:12. Here a prophet is warning the people of God. He says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." And then if you read in Luke chapter 1, the song of Mary, kind of jumping right in the middle of her song, in verse 51, Mary is praising God and thanking him that he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted the lowly. And then if you go into the Gospels and read what Jesus has to say about pride, Jesus delivered the most scathing rebukes to the morally upright, quote, religious leaders. Why? Why do you think Jesus would, I mean, if you read Matthew 23, it's sharp. He calls them vipers. He says, woe. It's actually this idea of how woe to these scribes and Pharisees is leveraging some of the Old Testament prophets, how they would speak to judgment coming upon these disobedient and arrogant people. And Jesus uses those same kind of woe oracles, as they're called, to deliver to the religious leaders of his day. And why is that? Because they were proud. It's the exact opposite of the essential humility that's needed. In Matthew 23, kind of the middle when Jesus is giving all these rebukes, verse 12, he says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And maybe if you have a title in your Bibles, this section in Timothy might be given the title that Christ came into the world to save sinners, right? Just kind of a summary of verse 15. But I think an essential word to put in there is humble. Humble sinners, those that acknowledge their sin and readily acknowledge who God is and their condemnation before him. C.S. Lewis wrote this in Mere Christianity. He said, "The cold, self-righteous prig," I like that word. I had to look it up when I first read it. That means like a self-righteous person who looks down upon others because he or she thinks that they're superior to others. So the cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. I think that also aligns very well with the Gospels and how we see Jesus dealing with people, right? The grace that Jesus gave to those who are well acquainted with their sin, as opposed to the harsh rebuke that he gave to those who thought they were in God's favor. If you look at Paul's life, Paul says that Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, even before Paul became a believer, as he reflects back on his former life, we know that Paul was not an adulterer, or not a characteristic adulterer. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a liar. And maybe he lied, okay? And maybe you can call him a liar because he lied. But what I'm saying is, characteristically, that's not the way Paul lived. Paul lived to the letter of the law, according to the law, blameless, as he says. He says he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, he surpassed many of his peers because of how zealous he was of the tradition of his fathers. And if you look at how the laws that protected the laws of the scripture, that was quite a upright life that Paul had to lead. And yet Paul still refers to himself, not in past tense, but even in present tense, that he's a chief of sinners. C.S. Lewis writes this: "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-state of God. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." I think more than anything, Paul realized that he was a self-righteous prig. Lewis continues, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And this is the sneaky part. I think this corresponds to what Spurgeon was saying of how pride sneaks into our hearts. C.S. Lewis says that the devil is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-control, kind of like a Pharisee, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride. For pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment. And the reason why I really include that quote was because it perfectly aligns with what verse 5 says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says the end, the goal, the aim of the commandment, of the charge is this: it's love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And pride, I love how Lewis says that pride is a spiritual cancer, eats up the very possibility of love or contentment. I think Paul declared himself to be the foremost of sinners was because he knew how pride infected his flesh was. That was an honest statement. It was a sincere statement. He wasn't exaggerating. He really, I think, considered himself because of what he saw in his flesh. Romans 7 gives us a glimpse into the internal battle of Paul. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And why is he saying that? Because if you look in Romans 7, he says, "With the inner man, with my mind, with my inner man, I delight in God's word. I delight in his law. But I'm wrestling with this flesh, this pride-infected flesh." And he makes this statement, "Who is going to deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 25 of Romans 7, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That same title, the glorious King who comes into this world to save man. So I think a valuable truth, as I kind of belabored this verse here, but again, if Paul says it's a faithful saying and it's worthy of all acceptance, I think it's worthy of some of our time to meditate on it, right? But the principle that I was really extracting from this statement was humility. Not only in the initial reception of that or receiving of that truth, but also just continuing in our lives, a humility as we depend upon God for his strength and grace. If you look throughout the scripture, as Peter says, God opposes the proud or resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is the channel of God's grace. Humility is the path of holiness. And humility, when we look in the Proverbs, is the antecedent of honor. Pride comes before the fall. What comes before honor? It is humility. Paul says in verse 16, getting back into 1 Timothy 1, he says, "For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." I'm sure there's a number of things that we can draw from the statement in verse 16, but I think one way of maybe concisely paraphrasing it is, if I can be saved, then anyone can be saved. Paul says that Christ showed in his life an amazing amount of patience, an amazing amount of long-suffering, as an example, as a pattern to those who are going to believe. And so as Paul is reflecting on, I think, the weight of this amazing message and the change that has taken place in his life because of it, he just breaks forth in praise and gratitude towards God. In verse 17, it seems kind of out of place, but I think if we put ourselves in Paul's shoes, as he's inspired by the Spirit to write these things, and he's also reflecting on this, he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's the way he really felt. And he's trying to encourage Timothy. And so in verse 18, he directs his thoughts specifically to Timothy, and he says, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. And so we see, again, as Paul turns his attention to Timothy, to have that same humble perspective. Now, it's interesting that Paul, in this letter to Timothy, he charges him, he encourages Timothy in chapter 1, and he ends with the same kind of charge in chapter 6. And I want to read that to kind of put these two bookends here. 1 Timothy 6, starting with verse 11, Paul charges Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. The same idea of that good warfare, right, in chapter 1. He says, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul is encouraging Timothy. He makes a reference of these prophecies, and though I don't think we have the full details of what these prophecies entailed, I think we can at least surmise that these prophecies came from a respected source, so probably some mature believers, some solid believers, who saw Timothy with a potential, and not just saw him with potential, but were inspired by the Spirit to speak this to Timothy, that he would be a leader, and maybe specifically a leader in the church in Ephesus. But Paul reminds Timothy, who's acquainted with these prophecies, he encourages him. In verse 19, the first part, having faith and a good conscience. Again, that term faith, we should immediately think of a humble dependence, a humble trust on God, and that good conscience. I think there's two aspects to that. Number one, if you're going to have a good conscience, it needs to be a clear conscience, a cleansed conscience, and it only comes from the forgiveness through Christ. But there's also living with a good conscience, and that is living in a way that you honor the moral compass, you honor the moral sensitivities that God brings about in your life. You have a resolve to say, I'm going to walk with a good conscience, even though I don't see Scripture maybe prohibiting me partaking in this or doing that. There's something that just rubs me the wrong way. It doesn't seem to be aligned with the heart of God or with the truth of Scripture. And so I'm gonna steer clear from that, and I'm going to walk with a pure conscience, a good conscience, as God leads me. And Paul says, again, referring to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, to humbly pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So I hope as we reflected on these verses that the humility that is so needed would come through, not only in the first receiving of this faithful saying that Christ came in the world to save sinners, but also just a continued way of life. I think the most beautiful thing when you meet a new person is just reflecting on that person, like, hey, they were humble. That's such a nice characteristic to experience. Such a, I would say, essential quality that Christians ought to have. And as we meditate on verse 15, I would hope that God would work humility into our lives. And I want to end reading that verse again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen.